Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
When D.L. Moody, he was an evangelist when he was moving into old age, he was once asked to grant permission for his biography, and Moody refused. He actually said, quote, a man's life should never be written while he is living, because what's important is how a man ends, not how he begins. And I understand Moody's point. Obituaries are not usually completed, and eulogies are not usually given until someone dies. An epitaph, which is the little slogan commemorating the life of a deceased person, normally isn't put on the tombstone until after the person's death, right? Well, the Apostle Paul, inspired here by the Holy Spirit of God, he's a little different. He wrote the final section of this second letter to his young pastor and apprentice, Timothy, who was pastoring the church at Ephesus in the mid-first century. Let's pray again. Lord God, help me. Help me to speak for you as your mouthpiece, as your ambassador here and now, Lord, that the obituary of the faithful would be our obituary as well, would be how we lived a race well run, pleasing to you and impactful to others, leaving a legacy for others. Help me to preach the word, to preach that message as Paul exhorted Timothy to do, Lord God. Bless it that this message would glorify you, would exalt Christ, would sow a seed of salvation or water one, and that our people would be edified, would be encouraged, and would be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen. The section that begins in verse 6 that we're looking at runs to the end of this final chapter. This is Paul's final letter to the New Testament. It's ending here, and he's still encouraging, he's still exhorting Timothy, who's in the middle of all sorts of trials and persecutions and tribulations. And Paul knows what that's about, right? He's writing this from a Roman dungeon. He's going to be executed very soon. So he can say, been there, done that. He's told Timothy, you saw me suffer. You saw how I've been handling it, so imitate me. And this letter then has been about doing ministry and staying strong, fighting for the faith, from faith, which means that this letter, even though it's what we call a pastoral letter, one pastor to another, applies to everyone here and who's listening. It's his final words. And it makes me wonder what I would write in my final words. What would you write? Think about this. If you could write your own obituary before you died, how would you summarize your life or finish your own autobiography? How would you want people to remember you? Because from the end of chapter 3 going into 4, as our brother read the text, the message, just flowing in one thought, is that the Scripture, the Word of God, is sufficient, it's necessary, it's authoritative to live the Christian life. And therefore, Timothy is told, preach the word, feed your flock, all of the Bible, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you and your people can find the strength to persevere, to endure, suffer well, to go through anything and everything, because it's all here. And then verse 5, as we saw last time, kind of summarized this thought, where it says, verse 5, as for you, always be sober or clear-minded, endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Complete your calling. Make it to the end. And this text, then, Paul autobiographically is going to lay out what verse 5 has looked like in his life and is going to be looking like now to the end. So he gives Timothy a final little exhortation by picturing his past, his present, and his future as the ways in which we can know how to live a life of faithfulness to God, doing the ministry that you've been called to do when you're saved. And so Paul is actually writing his own obituary here. It's the obituary of a faithful Christian. This is what he wants to be remembered for. And he starts with the preparation in the present. He's preparing for something in his present life as he's writing in verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, mark that, and the time of my departure has come. Paul's preparing to go home in his present by comparing his life to a drink offering. What is that? Well, he's referring to the Mosaic Law. He's talking Numbers 15. They would pour out in that worship and offering, the Jews in the wilderness wandering, sweet wine on top of a burnt offering of the animals to give a sweet-smelling aroma. And Paul, in a metaphor here, is comparing his imminent death to that, to a living and dying sacrifice to God. This is the final stage of it, of his life. Philippians 2, he says the same thing. Paul saw his life finishing with his death as the ultimate act of worship to the Lord. Lord Jesus gave his life for us. Paul's about to finish his life of service to the Lord. And guess what? We should think the same way. And he knew better than most his time of departure. He didn't know the last minute or second, but time there, kairos, refers to the age, the season. He knew it was coming soon. In fact, a seaman at that time in biblical times would use that phrase, time of departure, when he would unloose a ship from its anchor. Or, at that time, a traveler would break down, pack his tent, get it ready to march so he could march to his next location. The idea is preparing to move on. That's what Paul's doing. Because he knows his time has come. He's about to be beheaded. He's about to be martyred for the gospel ministry by order of the Emperor Nero, who didn't like Christians at all. He'd been persecuting them. Rome is soon going to burn. So is the temple in the city of Jerusalem in a few short years after this. This is not your basic house arrest like Paul was in once before, or twice. He's a dying man with dying words and dying wishes. And so he models for us as Christians, folks, the attitude we should have towards impending death. Death is something that we need to be thinking about. And certainly we've had plenty of reason to think about it this year with well over 200,000 American deaths as the result of COVID in this pandemic. A lot of people have died a little bit sooner than they anticipated, perhaps. Death is real. And Paul wants to be ready to go. He doesn't fear death. Christians shouldn't do that. Philippians 1 was another prison letter where Paul was really joyful in his suffering, but he was conflicted about his need to stay and minister to the Philippians at the same time wanting to go home to be with Christ. He said, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your account." In other words, he's saying, "I think the Lord's going to have me stay for you, but I'd rather not." Interestingly enough, he knew and said, to be absent from the body is what? Present with the Lord. He liked this idea. He added in another scripture, to live is Christ and to die is, dying is better. It's a promotion for the Christian. This is how he prepared to die. Have you and I prepared that way? We're in crazy times. We're in a crazy, sin-cursed world. James wrote that tomorrow is not promised to us. Life is but a vapor. Right? Are you ready to meet Christ face-to-face at any moment? Because we don't want to have any regrets at the time of his coming, do we? Or are going? Remember from Psalm 139, it says, in God's book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for you and me, when as yet there was none of them. Before there was any history, days, God knew the day you would be born, the day you would die, and the circumstances. So yes, we should still take care of ourselves in this life, even though we have no clue of when we're going to die. We should take care of our bodies, the temple of the Holy Spirit. We should eat well, get some exercise, live right, but ultimately, the race we run, our lives, are in His hands. And He decides when we pass into eternity. Amen? Let's talk eternity. People everywhere who has ever been conceived, everyone who's ever been conceived, born, lived, and physically has died, will actually live forever. Physically. The Bible says the just and the unjust will be resurrected at the end. But get this, Christians really only die once. Only physically, as Paul did, unless Christ comes back first to take us home before we die. But then after that, we live with Christ and His universal church. Now the unredeemed, and there may be an unredeemed person right now, right here, watching and listening, you should know you're going to die not once, but twice. Once physical on earth, and then you're going to die in hell eternally. It's going to feel like you die over and over and over. The writer of Hebrews put it this way, and just as it is appointed for men to die once, after that comes judgment. So the question becomes, are we prepared in the present for the judgment of the future? Do you know your destiny? Remember the old evangelism explosion EE training question for evangelism? You might have, some of you received that long ago if you've been in church for a while. It's still a valid question. It's a good one. If you approach an unbeliever and you want to talk to them about Jesus and the gospel, you might ask them, do you know where you would go if you were to die today? Right? Because everyone, 9 out of every 10 people, it's been estimated, of the 7 billion plus people on this planet, they do think they're going somewhere. Most people think in an afterlife. They really do. And if you're going to spend an eternity, let me tell you this. If you're going to spend an eternity in one of the two places that God has made for people to spend eternity, wouldn't you want to know where you're going in advance? Which of the two places you're going to? And wouldn't you want to be prepared for that? I would. I don't travel unless I got a ticket. I want to know where I'm going. You know, we talk about finishing the race. I will say this. It's easier than some think to live a relatively longer life in the United States. We take that for granted. It's estimated 85 to 90% of our population is going to reach 50 years of age. About 70% make it to age 70. The Old Testament uses that number, in fact, to talk about a life that's been full. A little less than 20% are going to make it to 85 plus. The point is, staying around for a long period of time should not be our primary goal. Okay? Do you know, as an example, that virtually nothing is said about retirement in the Bible? I've had that interesting conversation with my wife before. Because, you know, you get to 60, 65, 70, I can't wait to retire. The Bible knows nothing about that. In fact, our country didn't. Western civilization didn't till about the 20th century. Because life is thought of in the Christian worldview as ministry and service to the Lord in one way or another and others, not shell collecting, like John Piper put it in his book, Don't Waste Your Life. We should be concerned with living a life of loving God, loving other people, that can be seen as glorifying Him as long as we're here. It's been said by someone that life on earth is just a dress rehearsal for heaven or hell. I think that's true. And Paul, he prepared right in the present. And then he knew that by examining his past. Look at verse 7 for the examination of the past, back in the text. He said, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, and I have kept the faith. Three metaphors there, signifying Paul's idea of the Christian life. It's military, check it out, and it's athletic. The strain and the demand of those two categories of life, military, athletics, is the closest analogy he found for the fight of faith. It's a good fight. That Greek phrase not only refers to a combat, yes, a battle, it's a dangerous one, but it also has the idea of an athlete competing. He even used it in the idea of boxing as an analogy in 1 Corinthians 9. I buffet, I beat my body, he said. It's a strong word, agonizomai. We get the English word agonizing from. Christian life is striving, agonizing, struggling to win. The word was used 8 times in the New Testament. Could also describe a person that repents and comes to saving faith in Christ. Luke said, enter, strive to enter, agonize to enter through the narrow gate. And he said it's a good fight of faith. Not just any fight of faith, a good one. And that word literally has the idea of an honorable, a noble fight, something worth fighting for. Fighting, this is the idea. Fighting is an axiomatic, normal part of the Christian life. We talked about it before, spiritual warfare, right? It's a reality, Paul said. We don't wage war according to the flesh. He's been running the race for a long time. And Paul is saying, guess what? As a Christian, you win the race by just finishing it. Just completing the course. He sees the finish line toward the end of his life. He sees the finish line up ahead. It's so close he can almost taste it, running through the tape, as they say in track and field. He's just almost there. He can almost touch it. And the word can also be translated, the phrase, as carrying out an order. That's that military sense again. You know, you just did finally what you were commanded to do, which is for us to persevere, to endure this life, live it faithfully, trusting in and obeying Christ. And the idea is we want to suffer well so we can finish well. Let me say here, you should be noticing that even though God works His will in us and He gives us grace and strength and power through the Spirit, you don't just let go and let God. That's an erroneous, unbiblical saying people have been using in some camps for a long time. They think, okay, I'm a Christian. I got my fire insurance premium paid from hell. Now, the Christian life, I'm in cruise control. Not at all. Not at all. Well-intended, but a false idea. Our sanctification is something we have to strive for and partner with God in doing. You don't live out a passive faith just because God saved you and justified you. We work or we partner with God in what we call our progressive sanctification. I'll give you scriptures to support that, just two. Old Testament, New Testament, so you see the balance in the way it's put. Ezekiel, that prophet, Ezekiel 36. Listen to the pronouns here. Verse 26, he's quoting God. God says what he's going to do in the future with his people. He says, and I, God, will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and remove a heart of stone from your flesh, I should say, and give you a heart of flesh. And then he says, and I will put my spirit within you. And listen, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So God gives you this new spirit, this new heart, but you have to be careful to obey his rules, to walk with him. And the New Testament parallel is Paul again. Very familiar text to so many of you, Philippians 2, middle of verse 12 and 13. We are told, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Check this out. For it is God who works in you, both to will and work and will for his good pleasure. You say, how is that possible? I'm working out my own salvation with fear and trembling. God is working in you to do his own good will. How do you reconcile that? You don't. It's just true. And it's supernatural. And we're just called to do our part. Which leads us to the next phrase of this living habituary. He says, he kept the faith. He fought the good fight. He finished the race, and Paul kept the faith. That means he fought the good fight by not only believing in and obeying the truth of God's word and the gospel, but he remained faithful to guard the truth, to take care of it, to pass it on like he told Timothy to do earlier in the letter. He told Timothy, teach, guard, write doctrine, pass it on in your preaching and your discipling, and point out error and false teaching along the way. I think many of our ladies in our church would know this concept. It would be familiar having just studied the book of Jude. In Jude 1:3, it says we are to contend, there it is again, strive, fight for the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. And all that goes to this critically important doctrine of perseverance of the faith. What do I mean by that? There are many people who say they're Christians, but when hard times come, they lose their job, or lose their health, loved ones, they might lose their faith. Which means, according to the Bible, they lost it because they never had it. 1 John 2. See, the difference between an apostate, that's a person that defects from or rejects or betrays the faith, like a Judas, or even some of the Christian celebrities, leaders that you read about from time to time, among others that you know. That's an apostate that's different from the real born-again Christian who stays and hangs in there with Jesus when life seems to be crumbling all around you and the suffering is great, like Paul here. The apostate, who's really an unbeliever and is proving that, says in his heart, the fire's too hot here. Storm's too strong. I can't stand it. I can't make it. I'm out. I'm done with this Christ. Jesus had a word for them. In the Gospel of Matthew, in the parable of the sower, it's so familiar, so impactful. Matthew 13, verse 20, Jesus said, "As for the seed that was sown on rocky ground, the ground is the heart, the seed is the gospel. This is the one who hears the word." He's explaining it now to the disciples, what the parable means. "This is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." You know a lot of people like that, don't you? "Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." That's what we're talking about. But the one who stays or abides with Christ through thick and thin, he endures to the end. Meaning when he dies here, it's the end, or the Lord comes back for him first. That means he's won the race. She's won the race, fought the fight, won the good fight of faith. They've kept the faith, the truth, and that's what I call this persevering attitude, fortitude. Remember? Fortitude. That's that word that signifies how we finish, not by how we start. Hebrews 12 puts it this way in the first verse. "We as Christians should lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us," here it is, "run with endurance the race that is set before us." Remember, that third evidence of real salvation. You want to know you're a Christian? How many of you want to be really sure you're a Christian? Look, I'm going to make it really easy here, really easy for you. Three words you just need to remember. Faith, fruit, fortitude. Faith. Do you know the gospel? Do you know what it means to come and be a believer of Jesus? Fruit. Is there godly fruit in your life as a not perfectly displayed all the time, but as a pattern of your life? Thirdly, fortitude. Are you enduring, persevering, patiently in the faith when you're suffering? Those are the three marks, generally speaking, of a real, legitimate, born-again disciple of Jesus Christ. And with that in mind, finally, in verse 8, Paul goes to the future, the anticipation of the future. Go back in the text. In verse 8, Paul writes, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." You see days capitalized there? "And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." That's interesting. Another key to the Christian life. Folks, Christians have something very precious that everyone else on earth wishes they had and do not have. And that is one word: hope. It's the expectation and the anticipation of a wonderful, joyous future. Something better, something great than all of this is ahead of us. And people, you know this, people universally want some form of heaven or paradise all over the world. They want the perfect life, which includes some form of peace and justice and perfect love forever. Everybody wants that. But we who are Christians, check it out. We have that promised to us by God. It's guaranteed. In fact, the Holy Spirit that lives in us, Christians, is our down payment for that guarantee. And that's what keeps us going. Folks, our future is bright. And so we are to live always constantly with that future before us, before our eyes. And that's why Paul is saying here in the verse, henceforth, you can translate that as in the future, there's stored up, there's reserved for me a prize. God's laid up for me, it says here, a reward for me. And any believer, like Paul, then longs for this prize. It's like the proverbial carrot at the end of the stick. It's what awaits us, and so that moves or motivates us to cross the finish line of faith. This is part of what we call the blessed hope of a true believer. One day, the glory of the Lord is going to come, and He's going to reward you for your faithful service to Him. October happens to be Pastor Appreciation Month in the United States, and this is the appreciation Paul's month. He is a missionary. He's a church planting pastor. He's the pastor of pastors. And he's awaiting his reward from the pastor, the good shepherd of us all, Jesus Christ. And the Lord is described here as the righteous judge. So this judge not only renders the sentence or the judgment like a criminal court judge does, and he'll do that, and he did it for us, calling us not guilty when we were saved or justified. That's wonderful. But he also gives out rewards for faithfulness. And that changes our perspective when you're suffering, doesn't it? Again, something to look forward to. In fact, 2 Corinthians. You might want to turn there and make a note. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is a wonderful text from, again, Paul's pen, verses 16 to 18. And he's talking about the light of the gospel in light of everything that goes on in life. And he says, we do not lose heart. Verse 16, though our outer self, meaning our body, is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, if you want to put a parenthesis in there, you can put COVID 2020, etc., etc., etc. Light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension or comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, folks, this is so key, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. That means they're temporary. They're here today, gone tomorrow. But the things that are unseen, heaven, Christ at the moment, the things that are unseen are eternal. They last forever. You see, a Christian cannot live without focusing on the future. You got to get out of the here and now. This earth, what's only happening here and now, that will keep you in bondage. You must look ahead and up. And that's when you get your crown of righteousness. Now, what is that? Is it actually a crown, like a diadem, this metal thing you're going to wear on your head? Actually, that crown in that context referred to a garland or a wreath that you'd wear around your head, and it was given as a prize to winners of sports games in public. Sometimes a public official would get it for a job well done. Think about the Olympic Games every 4 years around the world. First, second, third prize, they get on the platform. Remember? Gold, silver, and bronze. Kind of that idea. All right? And the platform for us is what's called the Bema Judgment Seat. It's not a final judgment for believers. Believers have already been justified and saved by God. It is getting what is due to the believer from Christ for a life here, well lived, and you're going to get it on that day, capital D. You see that? Day can't be translated there as a real, natural, particular day. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 says it's the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does this day look like? What's going to happen? 1 Corinthians 3:13, Paul wrote, each one's work will become manifest, or seen, for the day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Your work is going to be tested. Your work as a Christian. He goes a step further, Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the Bema, judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The body is not just your physical body. It means the body is in the universal church. What have you done, good or evil? So the idea is that the day is coming when the Lord returns, in which we as his disciples, you're going to give an account for your life as a Christian. We think video today. Think of your life on video, and the Lord's going to hit the rewind. Let's roll the tape. Let's see how you did as a Christian. What did you do with what the Lord blessed you with in terms of your spiritual gifts for the church? Resources, ministry. How faithful were you in serving the Lord? It's going to get looked at. How did you do with the leftovers of your sin in the flesh that you wrestled with? Did you strive to not sin, to be holy? How well did you share your faith? We're going to be accountable to the Lord for all of that. You're not going to be judged, condemned, but your rewards are going to be tested and judged. And again, it's to determine rewards. So Paul, in anticipation of the future, he's exhorting Timothy, fight, run, keep the faith, because there's a prize or two ahead, and you don't want to be disappointed when you're there. Now, some people might say, well, preacher, isn't it a little selfish to talk about crowns and rewards for serving Christ? I thought you always talk about we do things out of a gratitude attitude. I get that. It's true. But God is not anti-blessing or rewards, not by any stretch. Moses was so motivated to be faithful that he actually considered what Hebrews 11:26, that Hall of Faith chapter, said was the reproach or the shame of Christ. He considered that greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses was. Revelation 4. Tells us right now the 24 elders around the throne, around the Lord's throne, right now they have golden crowns on their head for their righteousness. And aside from the crown of righteousness, you might be interested to find, unless you've been in your systematic theology lately, there's four other crowns of righteousness. There's four other crowns, period. And we'll just touch on them briefly, one at a time if you're taking note. One, the imperishable crown, 1 Corinthians 9, 24-25. This crown, these rewards, whatever they are, they last forever. And this one's going to stay with you for eternity. Not like a wreath or a garland. That's going to get like an old withered stick after a little while. This reward lasts forever. Number two, the crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians 2:19. This ties into the end of our text. As Christians, we have more in this life to rejoice about than anyone else. You know, Luke and his gospel, chapter 15, he says the angels are rejoicing every time a new believer gets saved. The crown of rejoicing is going to be our reward because we understand God's going to wipe away every tear. There will be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Revelation 21, right? Thirdly, the crown of glory. 1 Peter 5:4. Now that's normally in a context for pastors. It's about a crown of a reward that carries this idea of great splendor and brightness, like the glory of the Lord. You might recall Stephen, the first martyr of the church. He was being stoned to death in Acts 7. And he looked into the heavens and he saw the glory of God, the majesty. But this pictures then the glory believers see when they enter into the fullness of the kingdom. We have glorified bodies like Christ himself. That's why Paul could say this in Romans 8. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Fourth, lastly, the crown of life. Crown of life, Revelation 2:10. This crown is for all believers, but especially for those who have endured sufferings like tribulation and persecution in particular. Now, I've always wondered, what are these rewards like practically for us in the new heavens and new earth? I mean, there's a good chance they're going to be more than just something you'd wear on your head for a while. I think that's pretty symbolic. Won't being in heaven, though, with God be enough? Wouldn't that be enough as a reward? What do we need with rewards anyway? Well, we're fellow heirs of Christ. Paul says, and we share in his inheritance, so we're going to get some serious blessings in heaven. We really are, and they're going to last forever. And the rewards we get in heaven, they're not like the rewards we get here on earth. If you're not careful, you might think of rewards. We're going to get these material items, a crown, jewels, missions, mansions, all kinds of things. Those things are only symbols of the true rewards you're going to get in heaven. Think about it this way. Think about the football coach and the owner. At the end of the year, they win the Super Bowl. They get what's called the Lombardi Trophy. You're familiar with that? It's a big football on a pedestal, kind of a stand thing. Well, they're not all crazy about the trophy itself. That's just a material piece of hardware you put somewhere in a glass case. The idea is what the trophy represents, which is the championship. They're known as the best. They're the best. Likewise, any rewards or honor that we receive, I think, in heaven are going to be precious to us because they carry the weight and the meaning of our relationship to God and His kingdom. Because they remind us of what He went through for us on earth. Now, some theologians, I will say this, some theologians and scholars, they look at some of the prophecies from the book of Isaiah and Revelation, and they think about rewards in the future being tangible things for believers, maybe great responsibilities, things to do in ruling and reigning with the Lord and the historic millennial kingdom, and then maybe onward in the new heavens and new earth. And there could be that. There could be some of that. That would make sense to me. But no one knows for sure in any great detail. To me, the greatest reward, I've said this before, that I can have in heaven, and Paul seemed to think about this as well, is just being with Jesus. Amen? Is there anything better than that? I mean, I don't know how that works. Is there like a long line of the billions of people over history that line up to like hug the Lord and kiss His feet? And by the way, the Bible says in Revelation, you know the crowns we get? We're so joyful to be with the Lord, we're going to cast them at His feet. So you get the crown and you're giving it back. Because you don't want it, because the biggest reward is Him right in front of you. I mean, someone's going to have to tear me off of Him if I can get close enough. And I suspect I will. Maybe that's got a lot to do with heaven. Just day after day, people are lining up to hug Jesus. I'm all good with that. I don't need anything else. And that goes to the last phrase, the last verse of this text. The crown of righteousness goes to those that loved His appearing. That's a reminder of that hope, that glory that comes with the second coming of our Lord and Savior. You know, it's interesting, this crown of righteousness, He could have said this goes to believers that evangelize the most. Maybe they memorized the most Bible verses. Or they attended the church the most, or were married the longest. It's none of that. It's emphasized for people that just loved His appearing, His return. That's why the second coming of Christ is more important a doctrine than you think. It's what we look forward to. We anticipate that eagerly. The New International Version renders it this way. It's a longing for His reappearance. Because that means what? It means a ton of good stuff. The church is going to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It means we have perfected, glorified bodies. It means our war with sin, suffering, and the flesh is finally over. I love that. In essence, we go back to the garden. That's what keeps us going, people. Christians have hope, the expectation of the future. We don't fear the future. We welcome it. We want it now. We want to be like Paul at the end of the book in Revelation. Come, Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, now. That should be us. So as I close, you know, we've been reading and hearing about the obituary of the faithful, right? Do you expect on your deathbed just before you die and someone finishes your final obituary and your final thoughts, do you think you're going to say in regret, wow, I spent too much time in prayer? Or I wasted too much time reading the Bible. I spent too much time loving and serving others like God's people. You're not going to say that. You don't want to say that. We need to live this life and then leave this life for the next with God with no regrets. like Paul. He had none. Zip. So what are you doing today for the glory of God and the advance of his kingdom that's going to lead to greater glory for him and greater reward for you? Someone once said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. End quote. So the hope of heaven and glory again is what should motivate us to fight, run, and keep the faith now. Amen? The Puritan pilgrim John Bradford wrote, this is the attitude. I am assured that though I want here, I have riches there. Though I hunger here, I shall have fullness there. Though I faint here, I shall be refreshed there. And though I be accounted here as a dead man, I shall there live in perpetual glory. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that you would help us through the power of the Spirit to write out the habituary of a faithful Christian in our lives. Help us to fight well, to run well, and to keep the faith well, Lord. Help us to suffer well. Keep the hope of heaven and glory in front of us, Lord. For we know that this life is hard, but you are good, God, and Christ is coming again. And that's the greatest news in the history of the world. And for those that don't know that history, those that don't know that news, Lord, I pray that tonight, today, whenever they're watching or listening to this, this would be the day, the time, for their departure could be at hand sooner than they think, that they would come to Christ. They would confess their sin, and they would turn to you, Almighty God, away from their sin and selfishness, make that commitment in their heart, and to trust in Christ. Christ alone is the one on the cross that died and shed his blood to cover, to forgive them of their sins. And if they would believe, they not only would be saved from judgment, but they would have just a deep soul-satisfying joy and the promise, the guarantee, the hope of everlasting life. That's what could be ahead for them, a bright future, if they would commit to Christ now in the present. And we pray someone will do that as we speak. We pray these things in Jesus' name. We said, amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch, C-O-M.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.